Thank you, Colin. Happy Pentecost, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you on behalf of the Phoenix East and the Phoenix Northwest and Northern Arizona congregations. It's a pleasure to be here in the temple, again, the Temple Emmanuel. We've been meeting here for almost 30 years now. Mr. Tuck can probably help us with the exact date as he found this hall some time ago, and it's been a good partnership and relationship for many years. And the thought occurred to me that many of you are likely here for the very first time at the temple. And also, as I was reading about the holy day of Pentecost, it says that that was one of three times a year where all of the men would come to the temple. And so perhaps appropriate and fitting that we are here today. And I also like to, again, welcome the guests and those that are joining us via webcast as well. So how did you do this year? On the count toward Pentecost, if I'm being honest, we didn't do very good at first with keeping track of the exact day along the way, and as we're instructed to do, as we were instructed to count towards Pentecost, there's some travel in there, and it somehow escaped me in the beginning, and I remember very clearly picking it up on Mother's Day. Mother's Day was day number 36, and had a little time to think that morning and thought about where we were on the route towards Pentecost and the count towards Pentecost. And so on day 36, I was headed towards my mom's house. We were all going there for the afternoon. And my brother called me, and he said, "Just want to let you know that Mom is on a trip down memory lane, and she's got the cruise control set. She's going deep today." And I said, "Okay, well, that's good to know." And when we got to the house, sure enough, she had all over a bedroom there. She had all over the bed all sorts of memories and different things from all of our years growing up and different ribbons. And she was really going through the memories. And then something of particular interest that I had never seen before caught my eye, and it was a couple of letters from my great-grandfather. So I had opportunity to get to know my great-grandfather in a way that I never had before, because I'd never heard anything that he had said directly or read anything that he had written directly. But on this day, I was able to read those letters. He was born in the late 1800s. And here he was in the 60s, the 1960s, writing to his grandkids. And it was a letter that would come from any grandfather. And he updated them on a few things that he had been up to. And he fussed a little bit now that he was retired about how much things cost. And I did happen to check that a house at that time cost about $30,000 and a car cost around $3,000. A very nice house and a very nice car. He was a railroad man. My great-grandfather was a railroad man, and so was my great-uncle. And so time was important to my great-grandfather. And even in his letter, as he shared different details, he noted that he still got up at 5 a.m. every day. He also noted what time my grandmother got up, and it was much later than that. He was a man who paid attention to time, and it just so happened that in the few days after that particular Mother's Day, I had opportunity to meet with Mr. Victor Rivas here, who's a watchmaker, and he shared with me a couple of timepieces that are railroad timepieces. See, the rail time became very important, and in fact, occupies a significant portion of American history, actually. These watches are very beautiful, and I brought them with me for you to see, so you can see Mr. Rivas and I, or I can show you these watches that are in the exact size and style of the railroad watches of the time. And we can actually open up the case and see the movement inside as well, and I'll tell you about these watches here in a second. But first, we'll read a little bit about railroad time. In 1883, U.S. and Canadian railroads adopted standardized time zones to replace the multiplicity of local times and communities across the continent. Soon, everyone started to operate on railroad time. The problem at the time was that there were hundreds of different timekeeping methodologies. Timekeeping at this time was what they referred to as medieval. Local jewelers synchronized their customers' watches to local solar noon. In a small town with one jeweler, everyone might use the same settings. In a large city, the many jewelers' various observations might diverge by several minutes. Some places achieved citywide synchronization by dropping a time ball that could be seen from a highly visible tower at noon every day. This worked better than ringing a bell, because with a bell, the sound would slow down and might take several 10 or 15 seconds before the person would read it, and so there would be a problem there. Thousands of municipalities worked to their local times. The Chicago Tribune, for instance, showed 27 local times in Michigan, 38 in Wisconsin, 27 in Illinois, and 23 in Indiana alone. So what started to happen is trains became faster and faster, and the consequences and implications of not being on the exact time became more significant. So it became evident that something needed to happen. And Charles F. Dowd, perhaps an ancestor of our very own Dowds, proposed that the world, the Earth, be divided into 24 different time zones. And so railroads finally agreed to this general time convention, or something like it, in October 11th of 1883, and they adopted time zones that we now know as the Eastern, Central, Mountain, and Pacific time zones. And they were based on solar noon at 75, 90, 105, and 120 degrees west of Greenwich. And so Greenwich mean time was zero, and that was in London, who also had that same problem, and that's how they solved it. So it was important, and actually, furthermore, I did take a look at these watches just to kind of share with you what the watches were about. Now, it was also important to have a railroad chronometer for all railroad men. A railroad chronometer, or railroad standard watch, is a specialized timepiece that was once crucial for safe and correct operation of trains in many countries. The system of timetable and train order, which relied on highly accurate timekeeping, was used to ensure that two trains could not be on the same stretch of track at the same time. So, again, the timekeeping was very important. Regulations of the watches used by critical personnel in the railroads, the engineer, conductor, and switchyard controllers, were specified almost from the beginning of widespread railroad use in the 1850s and 60s. And this would have been the time when my great-grandfather worked the railroads. These regulations became more widespread and more specific as time went on, with some watches that were railroad standard. And so these watches were specified as such. Only American-made watches may be used. Only open-faced dials with the stem at 12 o'clock. A minimum of 17 functional jewels in the movement, size 16 or 18 only, a maximum variation of 30 seconds, approximately 4 seconds daily per weekly check, and then there was a variation for left-handed or right-handed where you could have the crown to the right or to the left as well. And then they get into the movement in a little more specifics. The Waltham Watch Company and the Elgin Watch Company were both used as early as the 1860s and 1870s. So this watch here that Mr. Rivas shared is a Waltham. It was produced between January 1876 and March 1876. There were 2,000 made, and the watchmaker was P.S. Bartlett, whose signature is engraved on the movement. We're here on Pentecost, where we're instructed to count 50 in a very careful way. God wants us to pay attention to the time. Now, in the Phoenix Northwest and Northern Arizona congregations, we've been going through a series on Ephesians. And as it would happen, if we turn to the very scripture that we are in Ephesians, we have something to read about the time. So if you could please turn to Ephesians 5. And this is actually where we paused. We paused after verse 14 in our last sermon. And now we read in Ephesians 5:15 some instructions from Paul. He says here, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So he says, walk with wisdom. Pay attention. Careful attention to the time, because it matters. And it's important to be paying attention to where we are in the time of world events. He says, these days are evil. The time is going to come soon for us. So don't be foolish. We read about the virgins in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, and some had paid attention to the supplies and that they might need, not knowing how much time there would be. And some were a little lax in paying attention to the details. So we hear and read in these words an allusion to that. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. So as we think about our perspective as disciples of Jesus Christ on this earth and what we're called, and by calling, I mean invited to become, very members of the God family, we see time differently. It changes our perspective entirely. We're not just getting through the week to get to the weekend. We're not just getting through the day to get to the evening. We're not just going from one recreational event to the other. No. We're redeeming the time if we take this instruction. We're paying careful attention to the time that we have and what we do with it. We're preparing to be members of the very God family. We're taking our time, we're doing what we can do with money. Money and time have several things in common, and that there are certain things that we can do with them. We can waste it. We can spend time or money, or we can invest time or money. Once it's gone, it does not come back. We know that these times, as it says here, are evil. Carrie was sharing with me last night several current events that are disturbing and frustrating and maddening to some extent. And you know what's going on. You know what you're aware of. You know what world events bother you and frustrate you. As we think about what's happening in this time, in this day and age, we know that it's not necessarily unique to this day and age, because we read about times that were similar in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We can read about those things, but they're happening today at an ever-increasing rate of evil and debauchery. And we found a little article that you might find interesting, by the way, that helps explain everything. That article, I'll give you a link to it. It's found in Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, explain in great detail, and we're not going to read through that today, but it does explain in detail what's happening in the world and why. And it's about man, humans, under the influence of Satan, turning away from God and becoming progressively more and more evil, like their father, the devil. But that's not what we've been called to. That's not what we've been invited to. We've been invited to come out of that. We've been invited to change. We've been invited to make the most of the time that we have in this earth, on this earth. And that brings us to the day of Pentecost and some lessons that we can learn on this day, where God instructs us to count time. So he's very specific. God is very specific in his inspired instruction through his word on how to count. Have you ever been told or taught by someone how to do something in a very specific way? Perhaps you have. Perhaps you can think of something where someone taught you how to do it, and they said, do it like this, exactly like this. No, what you're doing there is wrong. Do it like this. And perhaps they show you exactly how to do it, and then they watch you, and you do it wrong again. No, well, let's redo it. Let's start over. Let's do it this way. And it could be anything that's important to you. I happen to remember, very specifically, my grandfather teaching my brother and I at a young age how to shoot. And there was a different tone in his voice when he laid the .22 and a 12 gauge out on the back of the tailgate of his truck. We'd gone out in the woods, and he had a different tone. And normally he could be fun, and he could teach us something or show us to do something or ask us to do something, and he would let us figure things out in many ways and develop our own way of doing something. He told us what he wanted done and wasn't specific about how to do it, but this day was different. Everything was very specific. The do's and the do nots were clear, and the punishment for not following every direction exactly was go sit in the truck until we're done, because you're done if you don't do it exactly the way we were told. So there was a reason for that. It was a life safety issue. So it's very specific. There are things that God, our Father, instructs us to do very specifically. And he wants it done exactly the way he says. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and read an example of this. Leviticus 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 15 as we're talking now about Pentecost, counting 50. Leviticus 23:15. As the law is being presented here, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So this is the Sabbath during the middle of the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So this is very specific. Very specific as to when and to how and to what to do. So first, we read about 7 Sabbaths. 7 times 7. What is significant about the number 7? God does things for a reason. He tells us what to do. Maybe the why comes along later. So let's study the why. Why might he have said 7 times 7? Well, 7 is a number that God uses often, and it symbolizes completion or perfection. It was instituted at creation. After the 7 days of creation, he said, this is good, and he rested, and he instituted that 7th day. So right from the beginning, we all learn about the number 7. It's part of our weekly pattern of timekeeping. There are 7 days of creation, 7 days in a week, 7 days of unleavened bread, time for us to come completely out of sin. 7 holy days, 7 churches of Revelation, 7 angels to the 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 last plagues. The resurrection occurs at the 7th trump. completing this plan of salvation. Seven plays a prominent role. From Genesis to Revelation, seven occupies a prominent role. It's important to God. The Feast of Tabernacles has how many days? Seven. And then the eighth day is a new beginning. So it's interesting that in Leviticus we read seven times seven Sabbaths and then count the 50th day, the day after that, as if perhaps this is implying that there's a new beginning. So what else correlates with the number 50? The Jubilee. So what about the Jubilee? The Jubilee occurred once every 50 years. And for most, that was once in their adult lives. Now, we've got a few that are going some extra innings here. Louise Owens is getting close to 100. Rosemary Transome is 90. So there are some that go a little further than that. But we read in Leviticus 25, we can turn a couple pages over, about the Jubilee. We'll read in Leviticus 25, verse 8, "You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. At the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. And verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants." So liberty is proclaimed. "It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family." Verse 13, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession." Verse 17 of Leviticus 25, "Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Verse 18, he says, "So you shall observe my statutes." After God says, "I'm the Lord your God, I'm your creator, I'm your father, do this exactly like I say. You shall observe," and this is first person here, he's saying, "my statutes and my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety." And so he was very specific. This statute and decree was for a specific purpose. Why? What do we learn from this? Well, we know from experience and study that the physical precedes the spiritual. So there is a physical ordinance here and a spiritual lesson. Israel was a slave nation that came out of slavery. They were God's chosen people, and he took them out of slavery. We studied that in the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, and then established them as a nation. On the day of Pentecost, he gave them the law. We read and heard about in the sermonette today that it was in the New Testament time, after Christ had ascended to his Father, that the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church. And so, as we think about this day, the 50th day, we think about the parallels here to the Jubilee, and let's take a look at some of these parables. First parallel, we, and this applies to all of us as we think about our lives, we all were in bondage. We all were in bondage. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 stitches together these lessons of the Old Testament and the New Testament church here. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says in Romans 6, verse 4, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that baptism being like Israel walking through the Red Sea. They were in a grave and they came out of this grave. So we were buried with him through baptism. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from the bondage of sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we see that this calling, this invitation, this acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for our sin changes everything about our use of time, our life on this earth, and even our perspective. We no longer fear death. We see it differently. In fact, we're preparing for it because we know that after that comes the resurrection, and after that comes an introduction to our Father and our elder brother. And as 1 John 3 says, at that point we will see him as he is, because with the help of the transformative power of God's Holy Spirit, another theme of today, we will be transformed to be like him as we submit to that process. As we let go of everything that doesn't look like God and become transformed into his image with the help of his Holy Spirit. And at that time, he will transform us completely into spirit. We lose the fear of death. Does fear affect you? Does it affect how you live your life on a daily basis? Yes, it does. We can all be honest about that. Fear does affect us. Fear is a tool of Satan's. He uses it very effectively. In fact, many things that we see going on in this world today, some of the advertisements by major manufacturers of consumer goods are adopting certain advertising methodologies because they have a fear. And what's that fear? The fear is that they don't receive funding for their companies, that the sources of funding are cut off from them. So it's a source of power that is held over them, and so they have to adopt certain elements of the ideology that's prevalent today that's promoted by Satan, the adversary. And fear holds them. Fear holds us, too. There are things that we don't say because of an apprehension that we might have about how it might be received. There are things that we don't do. There are things that we might hide. It's human nature. But we can know what the Bible says about that. In Acts 5, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, they said, we ought to obey the apostles at the time, the disciples, those that were sent out said, we should obey God rather than man. We can be fearless because what power do humans hold over us? Death. That's it? That's all you got? Well, I'm more worried about God and what he thinks because he can cast my body into the grave eternally. And what they were saying is, in you guys, only have temporary power over this shell. So they're not afraid. That's Acts 5. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, also says this very eloquently and helps us to understand this concept. So God is our Father. And here we pick it up in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children of God the Father have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus Christ himself came as flesh and blood. And he lived a life and he died a death. And it says here that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we're in bondage by this fear that we have. And as we think about the eternal plan, it's an unfounded fear. We no longer need to be held in bondage by that. We can let that go. Christ came so that we could let that go. He died the death and was resurrected as the firstborn, the first fruit, and we will be first fruits as well. Looking forward to that time, it's that hope that changes everything for us. So we were in bondage, and the truths of God release us from that bondage. We were in debt. The next point is we were in debt. We flip back to Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death. Yet we have redemption through his blood. In Colossians, we read about this redemption. Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13, talking about Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. We just read about that in Hebrews 2. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been redeemed. We've been bought back as a result of his blood. And then we are, this is the third point, third analogy of Jubilee to the day of Pentecost. We were set free. We were set free. You might have to turn a page, but we'll stay in Colossians and turn to Colossians 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 13 where we tie these themes together. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so as a debtor and in bondage, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all those sins, the sins that we were deserving of and deserving of death. And verse 14, having wiped out that handwriting of requirements that was against us. So it would have been a sheet that condemned us for what we've done, listing sins that we are guilty of, and then the penalty for which is death. So he's taken that. I'll take that, he says, in this relationship that we have with him. I'll take that and I'll pay that penalty. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that letter of indictment that would be ours, Christ paid for and took care of it for us on the cross. So we are redeemed by his death. And we read about that one more time in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, we read and are introduced to our high priest. And in verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that was the physical that precedes the spiritual. And now verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood not only washes us clean from sin, but even our conscience, even our mind, even our own self-condemnation, we are redeemed from, released from. More lessons about counting and redeeming the time that we can gain on this day of Pentecost. As we walk through our walk, this life, it's important that we follow the admonition in Ephesians 5:17 and redeem the time by numbering our years. So in Exodus, we read about age and how certain ages are important. Now, we have certain ages that are important to us now, 18 and 21, and the most importantly, 25 years old. Because what happens at 25? You can rent a car and you get a break on your car insurance. So critical numbers there. Ephesians 30 lists some numbers. Ephesians 30, verses 14. Everyone included among those who are numbered. So when they counted the adults, the men, it says, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So we had an offertory earlier today. And at this time it was saying that as a 20-year-old, you are now an adult, and as the men are instructed to bring something before the Lord on that day, it is now time for a young man at 20 years old to be counted among that number. Numbers. There's a whole chapter called Numbers, and it gives different numbers and censuses and genealogies and accounting. Paying careful attention to the generations and to the time. And in Numbers 1:3, we read that we'll start in 2. Take a census or a count of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So at that time, it was 20 years old that one had to be numbered amongst the military and to be able to go to war. So number 20 years old was an important number. It was an age of responsibility now to bring an offering and to stand up for the defense of the nation, and also accountability, as we'll read in Numbers 32. We flip over to Numbers 32. We know that God was not pleased with Israel and their behavior after he took them out of Egypt and walked them through the Red Sea and set them up with his laws to make them a special people. They didn't all obey. They didn't all pay careful attention. They didn't all redeem the time. They were careless, and they looked backwards to things that they had before that God said were worthless. And here he says in Numbers 32:11, he judges and he says, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Because they didn't listen, they didn't pay attention, and a judgment occurred on them. They would all die in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. This is worthy of note that our Father does make a judgment. He has given us careful and specific instructions on how to guide our relationship with him. He's given us a very special invitation. And he wants us to take that seriously. And he says the day will come when he will judge. Just as a grandfather might say, "You, son, grandson, are being careless. And that has consequences. Go sit in the truck. You're done for the day." God could say, and he did say to this whole generation, "You're done. You're not going to see it. Your sons and your daughters will see what I have promised for them, but not you. You didn't pay attention. And that doesn't work. Not as part of this family." Let's read the encouragement in Psalm 90. We'll turn to Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, we read some reflections of David, a prayer of David. I'm sorry, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So here's Moses praying to God this psalm, been passed on for generations. He says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever even formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" In other words, God, the creator of everything, appoints us a certain amount of days. And he says, you give man life and you return them to destruction. What does that mean? To the grave, to decay, turning back to earth. He's saying, "Return, O children of men." And for perspective, he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they're like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows, and in the evening it's cut down and withers. For we've been consumed by your anger." So Moses had firsthand experience with this, as we just read about in Numbers. "By your anger we are terrified. We have tremendous respect for you and your power to be upset and to exercise judgment," he says. "You've set our sins before you. All of our sins, our secret sins, are exposed in the light. All our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years or 90 or almost 100, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." So, he says, we don't want to be there. We don't want you to be upset with us. We respect your ability to exercise judgment, but we don't want that coming on us. So in verse 12, he says in his prayer here, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You see the parallel here of Ephesians 5, 17, to walk with wisdom, redeeming the time. He says, "Return, O Lord, and have compassion on your servants. Be merciful to us. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us." And days turn into years, and the years in which we have seen evil, in verse 15 of Psalm 90. So, here we're reading about the 70 years that we're given. And by the way, I looked it up on the worldometer.info at the number of years, the average life expectancy around the world. What do you think it is? It's pretty close to 70. Women live a few years longer. And it's actually just over 70 now. It's been creeping up over time as health conditions have improved By the way, there's not all bad news in the world. More people have access to sanitary conditions than ever before. More people have access to health care than ever before. Average life expectancy is going up, and it's just north of 70. Some nations, Africa, is much lower. Their average life expectancy is in the late 50s, actually. And for some nations, it's much higher and well into the 80s. Yet, on average, it's 70. So we read this here in Psalms that the average is 70 because God appointed that. And as we recognize that and we recognize what God has given us, it changes it. It changes our perspective. So if the average life expectancy is 70, and we turn into adults at 20, on average, how many years of our adult life do we have? 50. And we're to count the days and redeem that time. If we turn to Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, we read of what God has extended to us, what he has given us. We read about the invitation that we have. In this letter, this pastor writes to this church area in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God and Father of our Lord, the one that we accept as our Lord and Master at baptism when we commit to God and his way of life. And after that ceremony, a prayer is prayed upon us when a prayer is asked and requested for the Holy Spirit to join with our spirit, the spirit in man that we have, to help us to become children of God. We're given that down payment of that Holy Spirit. Just as the breath was breathed by Christ and then on the wind came on Pentecost, there in the New Testament, we have that same invitation, that same blessing as we respond to that calling and follow through on the set of instructions that were given in Acts to repent and to be baptized and to receive the gift of that Holy Spirit. It says here in verse 3, "Blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we've accepted as our Lord and Master, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before they had even created the world, they knew that they wanted to have children. And we're invited to be those children." What an amazing invitation. "And they've predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 7, "In him," we've read this, or something like it, "we have redemption through his blood." That's necessary to be bought back. Otherwise, we would be dead because of our sins. "According to the riches of his grace." This is something that we can't earn. It's something that's given to us. "That he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." In the opening prayer today, thanksgiving was made for knowledge of the plan of God, for an understanding of the ways of God. It's a prayer that we all said amen to because we appreciate very much the knowledge of the meaning of these holy days that are set apart to help us understand God's plan, to help us understand the redemption that comes through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, the mystery of his will. In verse 10, it says that at the dispensation of the fullness of times, so this is soon coming, this hasn't arrived yet, the next government that comes at the fullness of times, when God the Father is ready and sends his Son down to set up his kingdom, it's this that we look forward to. In verse 13, it says, "In him you trusted." So it's this that we trust after we heard this word of truth. "And having received and being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," which is that guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So this is what we have to look forward to. And the alarm is going off. We turn over to Romans 13. In verse 11, Romans 13, 11 says, "Know this, know the time, redeem the time, for now it is high time to wake out of sleep." That alarm is going off. "For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, with all of our acts fully exposed, not in revelry and drunkenness or lewdness and lust or strife and envy, not the worldly characteristics. Let that all go. Get rid of that, but put on," verse 14, "the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We turn over. Well, it's on the same page for me, to Romans 14 and verse 5. We read more about time and days. First of all, we can see how appropriate that encouragement that we just read in Romans 13 is to us today. And then we read about some of the issues that were prevalent in Romans 14. It says, one person esteems one day above another. He's trying to get rid of the friction that's building up, even internal to the body. He says, you've got to let this stuff go because it can destroy you if you don't. He says, one person esteems a day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day does not observe the Lord. This wasn't about the holy days necessarily. It was about other days that they considered important. And it was about eating meats offered to idols and different things that some had a problem with and some didn't. He says, let all that go. Because in verse 9, it says, "The Lord of both the dead and the living will come and judge. Christ died and lived again for all of us." But verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother?" And then he says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So the day is going to come for each of us individually and personally to stand before God on our own. Not with our husband, not with our wife, not with our parents, not with our kids. Alone, we stand before God and give account for what we did with the knowledge and the spiritual blessings and the Holy Spirit that He gave us. So as we turn back to Ephesians 5 in conclusion, we'll read again. "Therefore," this is Ephesians 5, 17, "do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine. Do not be intoxicated. Do not be distracted. Do not let Satan get into your head and think that this doesn't matter. But rather, understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." That's something that we celebrate today on the day of Pentecost, access to God's transformative power through His Holy Spirit, and redeem the time. For this is the lesson of Pentecost.